Deliverance belongs to the Lord. These are the final words that Jonah declares in this last scene we have of him, as we talked about last week. In this beautiful little book of Jonah, we last heard from Jonah when he was in the belly of the whale. He's been swallowed by this huge fish in the Mediterranean Sea. And as we concluded our sermon last week, Jonah is in the depths of darkness, struggling with his purpose in life, his mission, his understanding of God. He's surrounded by darkness, and he is really pretty hopeless, except he knows his scripture. He, somewhere in his life, has been taught and has learned the power of scripture. And he's able to recite within this deep darkness the scripture that comes to his mind in the midst of this deep struggle he's really trying to work through. In the belly of the whale, the final words we hear, deliverance belongs to the Lord. It's Psalm 3, verse 8. Jonah has learned it, and Jonah is reciting it, and Jonah is trying to believe it, even though against all evidence surrounding him, the data seems to point towards the fact that he's not going to make it out of this. I mean, this is a big fish. He's in the depths of the sea. He has been swallowed. There is no hope. Except the very next verse in the final portion of chapter 2. Then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon dry land. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. This was Jonah's hope. These were the words that came from the psalmist, reminding the people then, reminding Jonah, and reminding us today of, first of all, the deliverance of the people from Egypt, the liberation from slavery. But the relevance now for Jonah, and I hope the relevance for us, is the recasting of these words. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Not just as the deliverance from Egypt and the liberation from slavery, in the case of Jonah, not just the liberation from the belly of this big fish in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea, but we will find out there also is another deliverance that Jonah does not expect, and in fact, he does not want. What occurs is, now Jonah on dry land moves in the direction of Nineveh. Now you remember last week, Jonah was fleeing God's hope for his life, in that in Joppa, God came to Jonah and said to Jonah, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, and tell them about me." Jonah hates the people of Nineveh. We said there's deep history here. In 722, the Assyrian armies invaded northern Israel. They conquered the land. They defeated the people. They killed many people. They took the majority of the population of Israel off into the Assyrian Empire, and they became known as, some of you may have heard this term before, these people, the 10 tribes of northern Israel, these people became known as the 10 lost tribes of the children of Israel. The 10 lost tribes, they just fade away from history. They are lost, and we have no idea what happened to them, except we can imagine. They're just simply absorbed into the broader empire of Assyria, and they're lost to history. Jonah knows this. He knows the trauma that his people have experienced at the hands of the Assyrians, and Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Jonah hates these people with deep passion. In fact, the biblical word for the anger that Jonah expresses towards the people of Nineveh is, and he burns toward them, burns. And we've used that in our own language, I'm burning with anger. I'm just so heated with anger. I'm I'm just so hot and angry and burning with my frustrations and desire for revenge. Well, this is Jonah. He doesn't like the people of Nineveh. He hates the people of Nineveh. He wants revenge for the people of Nineveh. Well, this becomes the perfect opportunity for him because the way the story unfolds, he's now out of the belly of the whale. And we said last week, there's a lot of symbolism folded into the way this story moves. We had this kind of surprise last week in discovering that the sailors actually were sympathetic to Jonah. They had compassion for Jonah. In fact, the end of that first portion of this story, these sailors actually convert and pray to Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. Jonah ends up in the whale. Now he's delivered himself, and he moves in the direction of Nineveh. So the next thing we see, you can think of this almost as a movie. And the first part of the movie, we conclude from the belly of the whale. And the next part of the movie, Jonah is on dry land. And then the scene shifts, and he shows up in Nineveh. Nineveh is described as a great city, which it was. We know historically Nineveh as the capital of the Assyrian Empire was this incredible place of gardens, palaces, architectural wonders. It was quite significant as an empire in that it had conquered huge portions of the Middle East. It had incorporated large areas geographically and politically into this enormous multi-ethnic empire. They were highly successful for hundreds of years, and a lot of discoveries that occurred during the Assyrian Empire still influence us today. For example, a highly mobile, mechanized military that incorporated for the first time first aid and hospitals, recognizing that if you could keep soldiers from losing blood and save their lives, you could actually save time and money and training so that those soldiers could get up and fight another day. A lot of military insights and designs and discoveries occurred during the Assyrian Empire. Jonah is keenly aware of how efficient this Assyrian army had become, what a terrible war machine they were, and what a frightening imperial presence they displayed. Jonah hates the Ninevites, the capital city, the people in the capital city of this Assyrian empire. He shows up now in this great city of Nineveh. The Bible describes it as a city that takes 3 days to walk across. In fact, it was a significant urban area. This is a little bit of hyperbole, but it really was sort of the storyteller's way of expressing this was a huge place. It was a sophisticated place. It was a scary place. And this is where Jonah finds himself. He goes to the middle of the city and he preaches what amounts to the shortest and most effective sermon in history. It's the shortest sermon in that it's only 8 words. He says, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Or another way to word that is, Nineveh shall be destroyed. 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The result of this sermon is that the Ninevites somehow hear these words in a way that changes them. According to the story of Jonah, these Ninevites, following their king and his example, say, wait a minute, maybe we've done things wrongly, and maybe we need to repent from what we've been and become something new. This is where there's a little bit of comic relief in the sense that not only does a conversion take place of these Ninevites, but they even have their cows, the cattle and the animals of the empire are wearing sackcloth and ashes. Even the cows are repenting and confessing and converting. It's a kind of a playful, almost comedy relief in stark contrast to Jonah's deep hatred and his burning anger. He is excited about condemning this city of people that he detests. And now all of a sudden, things have changed in a way that he did not expect, and he is not happy. Let's listen to what he says as the fourth chapter of Jonah now begins to unfold. We hear these words. There is this conversion. God sees the conversion, and God is pleased with the conversion. And God basically says, welcome to the family, you Ninevites. Chapter 4, verse 1, but this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. That is, he burned. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in my own country? This is why I fled to Tarshish at the very beginning, for I knew, listen carefully, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. In other words, Jonah is confessing his own perspective. I was looking forward to seeing these people suffer. I was excited about the pain that together, Lord, you and I were going to inflict on this city of people I can't stand. The beauty of this story is it really gets to the heart of our human condition. The reality of our anger with one another, the divisions that we experience, the hatred that we convey. When we have these deep hurts, the scar tissue, as I referred to last week, of these places in our hearts and our spirits where we have been hurt, where we have experienced hatred from others, it's understandable that we, like Jonah, would want to return that deep, dark feeling in their direction. What Jonah can't stand is the fact that all of a sudden, things have changed in a way that he can't control. And he's furious that God is merciful and compassionate. As it unfolds in this fourth chapter, moving towards the conclusion, Jonah has this dialogue with God where a castor plant has grown up and in just a very short time has provided shade for Jonah. Because you see, Jonah was on a hill looking out over Nineveh, looking forward to the fireworks that he felt were surely going to eventually happen. When they didn't, he gets more and more frustrated. He's angrier and angrier now at God for being merciful and compassionate and filled with steadfast love. This castor bean plant is providing shade, but then all at once, the story says in these very playful terms, a worm enters the castor bean plant, and the castor bean plant withers and dies. And Jonah is heartbroken, and he's weeping over the loss of this plant. And again, in sort of this playful dialogue, the Lord says to Jonah, Jonah, how is it that you're more upset with the loss of this plant that you had nothing to do with nurturing and bringing to fruition? And now that it's gone, you're weeping as though you've lost everything. How can you be more upset over a simple plant that you had nothing to do with, and yet you have no feelings whatsoever other than hatred towards this city of Nineveh with 120,000 souls and also a lot of cattle? Now, that's the way the story ends. It's this dangling question, simply posing this interesting dilemma. Jonah, how can you care more about something you had nothing to do with and hate so deeply this group of people that I care about, that have, Jonah, become a part of your family of faith? The story of Jonah, of course, coming from our Old Testament in the Bible, is highly relevant and resonant throughout our New Testament passages, especially the connection that we have in the 15th chapter of Luke. Interestingly enough, this is one of those famous stories that Jesus tells. It's probably the most famous story that Jesus tells, and it's the story of what we sometimes call the prodigal son, or we could say better, the parable of the loving father. And we usually focus on the prodigal son, just like with the story of Jonah, where we focus on the whale, when in fact, often it's the second half of both of these stories that really is so relevant for our conditions today. In the case of Luke chapter 15 and the prodigal son, it's not so much the prodigal that is now the problem. At the end of the story, it's the older son, the one who's been, in his terminology, faithful and staying at home all this time. And the prodigal has come home. There's a party that's being thrown. The father is with the prodigal, the younger son, and all these people from the community who have gathered, and they're having this bash, this incredible celebration. The older son has been out in the field, and he comes wandering in. He hears the music. He sees the dancing. He understands there's a party taking place, and he finds from someone else that it is a celebration on behalf of the brother that he has come to despise. It's his younger brother who has gone off and, in his words, squandered the family, at least half of the family inheritance, the family reputation, and this younger brother deserves to die. But the father has welcomed him back with great celebration and much joy. The older brother can't stand it. And so there's this very interesting parallel with this older brother's attitude standing outside the house in the courtyard, and Jonah standing on the hillside looking out over Nineveh. And in exactly parallel forms, the way the stories in both cases are told, the storyteller in Jonah leaves us dangling. There's no resolution to this story other than Jonah standing on the hill, still waiting for fireworks, and God asking the question, Jonah, how can you not care for this city and these people? They didn't know their right hand from their left. They didn't understand what they were doing, but now they do, and they've been welcomed into the family. And Jonah is left, we are left, with this dangling question. How can you care more for a plant than people? What are you going to do now about this new reality you're confronted with? The exact same question is left dangling for the older brother. Basically, your brother has come back. He has been lost, but now he is found. Won't you come into the party with us and celebrate? And the question is left dangling in midair. It is a storytelling technique that both the storyteller of Jonah and the storytelling of Jesus incorporate as this very important moment in the life of the story and in the life of you and me. Because the way these stories really work, the way we are supposed to be confronted with the reality of both of these stories, the times that we live in are really, really difficult. The hatred that is out there is real. In some ways, it is inexplicable, but in other ways, it's understandable. Like with Jonah, like with the older brother in Luke chapter 15, we are left with this feeling of people we don't understand, and in some ways, we don't want to understand. We don't feel comfortable with, and in fact, we feel like we want to just simply do away with them, get away from them, stay away from them. The ongoing struggle that we have as a part of our human condition, the ongoing struggle the Bible takes highly seriously, addresses consistently, and in the case of these stories, works with creatively to help us try to, first of all, realize this isn't the first time that a society like ours has been badly divided, where hatred has been so palpable, where so many of us feel so either looked down upon or left out or pushed aside or misunderstood. In the case of both Jonah and the older son in Luke 15, the question sort of hangs in the air. What are you going to do about this now? Here's the truth of the story. In the case of Luke 15 and the parable of the loving father or the prodigal son, it's made clear in the way Jesus tells the story. These scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders, have pushed aside regular people who deserve to be welcomed into the kingdom. By the religious leaders, they're not seen as worthy, but by Jesus, they are seen as incredibly lovable and in desperate need to be welcomed. In the case of Jonah, it's clear that God expects some kind of reconciliation between our warring factions. The Ninevites were hated people. In many ways, it's incredibly understandable that Jonah would have these deep-seated feelings of hurt and anger and resentment and desire for revenge. And yet, what the Bible also takes seriously is that in spite of these deep, burning feelings we have, we are also called to rise above those feelings and to find within ourselves the connecting points of God's deep compassion, mercy, everlasting love. There are days when I do not deserve and do not feel worthy of that steadfast and everlasting love. And yet, thank goodness, God is merciful and kind and generous with the love so graciously bestowed on me and on you. This is the model that lies at the heart of these powerful stories, the story of Jonah and the story of the lost sons and the loving father, and this older son so resentful and angry. We can relate well. We understand fully how hard it is to love people we have felt highly unloving towards, and who in some cases have made themselves so incredibly unlovable. And so it has been with us. Those days when we have been and are unlovable, and yet, thank goodness, God continues to love. Thank goodness there are people in our lives who hang in there with us and do not give up on us. And the same is true for us with others. Brothers and sisters, let's keep on trying. Let's keep on working. Let's keep on remembering these models of deep compassion and incredibly broad love that God gives to us so abundantly, so that we can then give that same love to others. It's not easy. These are not easy times, and they will not easily be resolved. And yet, we have before us countless examples of people like you and me who have risen to the occasion of their callings, who have called upon the better angels of their nature, and who have been far better than they ever imagined they could be, not because they were wise or smart or good, but because they had the humility and the wisdom to allow God's forgiveness and grace and love to be channeled through them. May this be true for you and for me in these difficult, difficult days now. May it be so. In the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.